not to do the same. All right, 1 Chronicles is where I want you to turn. 1 Chronicles, and as far as a chapter and verse to look at for a text, we're going to look at chapter 11 and verse number 3. 1 Chronicles, chapter number 11. And in 1 Chronicles, chapter number 11 and verse 3, we have what I believe is the key verse of this book of 1 Chronicles. And it says there in verse 3, "Therefore came all the elders of Israel to the king to Hebron, and David made a covenant with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel according to the word of the Lord by Samuel." The book of 1 Chronicles is a book that really gives us the story of David's reign. Now, there's a lot of other things that go on in the book of 1 Chronicles, but that would be the major theme of the book. And sometimes, if we're not careful, it's easy for us to think that, well, starting with 2 Samuel, and then into 1 and 2 Kings, and then 1 and 2 Chronicles, those are really all the same. It was just God telling, you know, a different, or telling the story twice. But I want you to understand, just like the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, those are not there by accident. God didn't include four Gospels by accident. God intended to write the Gospels the way that they're written so that, yes, we get the story four different times, but in each individual time, we get it from a different perspective. Because the truth of the matter is, even if we looked at your life, and one person told the story of your life, they might look at it from one perspective and one angle of your life, and it's true. And another person might look at it from a different angle and emphasize something else, and that also would be true because our lives are many faceted. There's a lot going on in our lives. Now, that's just us, but think about it when you're talking about God, and certainly with the Lord Jesus Christ, with His life, there are many facets to it. But also then just even God working in the nation of Israel, there's a lot of different facets to it. And so God has these books in there for a reason. And 1 Chronicles is really the book that emphasizes, probably more than any other, the reign of King David. Now, one of the things that I want to share with you is, and then this will kind of be the introduction, then we'll pray and we'll get into the lesson that I want to give you on 1 Chronicles. What I want you to see is kind of the different perspectives of the books of the Kings and the books of the Chronicles and how they are different, okay? And the different angles. I'm going to take this and read this from John Phillips and his commentary on Exploring the Scriptures. It's a good book that does an overview of the different books of the Bible. It's one of the resources that I've been using for this study. And here's what he says. He says, "The books of Chronicles are not a mere repetition of the books of the Kings. The books of Kings give us history from the viewpoint of the prophets." Think about that for a minute. The Kings give us the history from the viewpoint of the prophets. Chronicles gives us the viewpoint of the priests. The book of Kings, or the books of Kings, give us history from the human standpoint, whereas Chronicles gives us the viewpoint from the divine standpoint. The first show man ruling, the others show God overruling. The revival under Hezekiah, for example, is given in just three verses in the books of the Kings, but there are three whole chapters given to it in the book of Chronicles. Now, that would be the second Chronicles, okay? So he mentions the fact that it looks at it from a different perspective. In one of the little graphs that he shows in his book, he says that the books of the Kings were written before the captivity. The books of the Chronicles were written after the captivity. By the way, as far as we know, it was probably Ezra who wrote Chronicles, the books of the Chronicles. And it was after the captivity. Think about that for just a minute. 70 years or so after the captivity. So there's a difference in the timing of them. The Kings was written from the standpoint of the prophets. We talked about that. Chronicles was written from the standpoint of the priests. Kings embraces the history of the northern kingdom, but the Chronicles ignores the history of the northern kingdom. Kings is, according to his estimation, is compulsive. In other words, it was written in the dust and din and distraction of the time and place. It was written as this history was going on. Chronicles was contemplative. it was written later on, after the dust had settled, from a different perspective. That's interesting, isn't it? Now, obviously, God inspired both the books of the Kings and the books of the Chronicles, but God also used those circumstances to give them a different perspective. And so one of the things that happens in our Bible reading, if you're like me and you like to start out in January by reading through the Bible throughout the year, we usually do pretty well in the first couple of months until we get to the book of 1 Chronicles. And 1 Chronicles can be an area of Scripture where people struggle because of the detail in it. But I want to encourage you that God has it there for a reason. And we'll talk about that a little bit here tonight. Let's pray, and then we'll get into our study on the book of 1 Chronicles. Dear Lord, I thank you for the opportunity to speak about, to preach about, to teach about your word. Now, Lord, we thank you so much for the book of 1 Chronicles. Thank you for including it in the Scripture. Thank you that we don't have 65 books within the Bible. We have 66. They're all there for a reason. We know that you planned that even these first 9 chapters that deal so much with names and who gave birth to whom and all of that, Lord, we know that that was divinely given by you for us. So, Lord, we thank you for giving us this book of 1 Chronicles. Now, Lord, tonight, would you help me to please be able to teach this book in such a way that it would come alive to your people, that all of us, Lord, would love this book. Not just the Bible as a whole, but this specific part of the Bible, that we would love it, that it would become special to us. Now, Lord, I pray that you would do that by your Holy Spirit, not for my sake, but, Lord, for yours, because these are your people, and I know you want them to love your word. So please help us to do that in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so, as I mentioned, the key verse is chapter 11 and verse 3. The theme is the reign of David. The author, human author, as far as we know, was probably Ezra. It was written after the captivity when they returned. And the first part of the book, I would divide the book up really into 2 sections. The first one being the genealogies. That's the first 9 chapters. And then it would be after that, leading up to and part of the reign of David. And it obviously emphasizes that. So when we think about the genealogies, this first part of the book, those take up the first 9 chapters. Now, not everything in those 9 chapters is a genealogy, but they take up the vast majority of those first 9 chapters. And the interesting thing about these genealogies is there are several different parts of the genealogies. It's not just one, like for instance in Matthew, how God, you know, starts at one end and goes to the other end, and it's just one genealogy. These genealogies in chapters 1 through 9 are not like that. There are several different genealogies that are given, and there's a reason for them. Now, I'll tell you, I don't always understand every reason for it, and I don't know that anybody does, but God obviously has it there for a reason. I'll give you some ideas in a little while. The first genealogy is from Adam to Abraham. Okay, from Adam to Abraham. The second one is from Abraham to Jacob and Esau. And this is the one, this is the part of the genealogy. If you read through your Bible every year, I don't know if it stands out to you, it always stands out to me, this duke and that duke and, you know, all the dukes that are in. I believe it's chapter number 2, but that always stands out to me. I always thought that was interesting. That's the part that's in Esau's line. So, from Abraham to Jacob and Esau. Then, the genealogy switches from Jacob to David and the tribe of Judah. So, there's an emphasis on from Jacob to David and the tribe of Judah. Then, there is a part of those where it gives the descendants of David. Then, it goes on and there is a genealogy of the different tribes. Now, by the way, not every tribe is listed in those tribes, but many of the tribes, their genealogies are there, and there is a special focus given to the lineage of Saul, like King Saul. Then there is a genealogy toward the end of those who were exiled and returned from exile and were part of the census that was taken from those who had returned from exile and were then in Jerusalem. Now, here's some ideas of purposes why God includes the genealogy. First of all, they are proof of the fulfillment of God's promises. The genealogies are proof of the fulfillment of God's promises, such as His covenants with Abraham and David, the Messiah, etc. Think about that as you read through these genealogies. It ought to remind you that when God promised Abraham that through his seed, you know, all the nations of the earth would be blessed, the genealogies are important for that. Because you and I might just go, oh yeah, whatever, okay, we believe the Word of God. But God doesn't just leave it to us completely in faith that we're going to have to trust Him that this is the way it is. God gives us a genealogy so that we can see, look, when God said He would bless through Abraham every nation of the earth, here's proof that He did. God fulfilled His promises. We go on and on with the Davidic covenant, which, by the way, is included here in 1 Chronicles. There's a Davidic covenant, and that God would bless the line of David, and the Savior would be through that, and all of that. There's proof in God's Word. By the way, doesn't that make you love the Bible even more? Amen. That God takes the time to get into the details. That's why when some smarty pants likes to say, well, I think there are mistakes in the Bible, you can just laugh at them.
Amen. That's right.
Just say, you have no idea what you're talking about. God is so detail-oriented, He could have written the Word of God as just, you know, generalities that could never be proved or disproved, but God didn't do that. He went into specifics.
Amen.
Which made Him, I'm going to use this word, even though you and I understand it would be foolishness to use this toward God, made Him vulnerable. In other words, God's proving, look, I don't lie. I don't make mistakes. And here's proof. The genealogies are also physical proof of the existence of God. That God was able to give the different lineages and genealogies from the beginning. They also separate the Word of God, we talked about this a little bit, from all other works of fiction. Or I shouldn't say all other works of fiction, all works of fiction and or legends, folk tales, myths, etc. Because, again, there's a genealogy. They tie God's plan together from Genesis all the way through Revelation. They tie it all together. These genealogies that sometimes when you and I read, we get bogged down and we think, oh man, you know, I can't wait till I get to the really fun stuff like David and Goliath or whatever. These are important because they tie the Bible together. Then also, of course, as we mentioned a little bit, they document the messianic bloodline. They don't just identify the person of Jesus as the Messiah, but they show that in His bloodline are sinners, and notice this, in His bloodline are Gentiles. You know what that shows us? That God's plan from the beginning has been to save the Gentiles. What a wonderful blessing for you and me as Gentiles. Okay, let me give you some key passages in 1 Chronicles. As I mentioned, there are, you know, basically two parts, the genealogies and then the reign of David. We won't spend a whole lot of time on specific parts of it, but let me show you some key passages. First of all, 1 Chronicles chapter number 4, verses 9 and 10. Here is a passage of Scripture that several years back was very, very popular. All kinds of books and different things, whatever the quote-unquote ecumenicals could market to us about Jabez, they tried, didn't they? It was a big deal. But it is in the Word of God, and God has it there for a reason. And by the way, I don't know about you, but when in the middle of genealogies, God takes the time to stop and mention something that lasts about one or two verses, and then He moves on as if, no big deal. My ears perk up. And yours should too. Because God stopped and gave you that little tidbit of information for a reason. One of my favorite of those is in the book of Genesis when God goes through different people and then all of a sudden talks about Enoch walking with God. And he was not, for God took him. All right, next. Whoa, wait a minute. God took him? There's something there. And there's a, you know, so much more than we even understand with that. But there's a reason God does that. In 1 Chronicles, in this whole segment of genealogies, chapter number 4, verses 9 and 10, there's one of those little tidbits. Here's what it says. And Jabez was more honorable than his brethren. And his mother called his name Jabez, saying, because I bear him with sorrow. And Jabez called on the God of Israel, saying, oh, that thou wouldest bless me indeed, and enlarge my coast, and that thine hand might be with me, and that thou wouldest keep me from evil, that it may not grieve me. And God granted him that which he requested. And then God moves on. Why does God include that in the Scripture? I believe because God wants you and me to understand what Hebrews tells us, that God is a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. Be careful not to think that there's some magic in this prayer. God doesn't believe in magic words. There are no incantations with God. God's not impressed with you, you know, saying someone's name in Hebrew 10 times in a row. Ooh, God's impressed now. No, God doesn't work that way. God is impressed with faith. And when we call out on the name of the Lord in faith, He is impressed with that. And God would have us, I believe, learn from this prayer that here are some things that God will probably answer for us if we'll ask Him and apply it to our life. And certainly there would be an application there. First of all, I would say this, that we ought to ask the Lord to bless us. Nothing wrong with that. That's a good thing. Ye have not because ye ask not. And I believe that God is pleased with us when we say, Lord, I know that any blessing I'm going to get is going to come from You. I need to be a hard worker. I need to be diligent. I need to be wise. But it's not about me overcoming things in my own wisdom. It is about Your blessing. I believe that God honors that. Also, I would say we should learn to ask God to enlarge our coast. And I believe that what Jabez was praying there is, Lord, the influence that I have, the extent that I am have an impact on this world, please enlarge that. Lord, let me be a blessing to others. We ought to pray that way. And then he's asked that the Lord would be, that His hand would be with him, that He would keep him from evil, that it would not grieve him. Those are things we ought to ask for. And if God heard Jabez, and God included that in the Scripture, then God probably wants you and me to understand, hey, God will hear me if I ask for the same things. I think that's important for us to remember. One of the other passages of Scripture that I'm reminded of with that, I believe it's in the book of Joshua. Could be Judges, I forget which one. Do you remember where Caleb's daughter, maybe it is Judges, where Caleb's daughter, when she got married, you remember that Caleb gave her and her husband some land? And the Bible just says, almost kind of offhandedly, says, yeah, and she came to the Lord and said, you've given me this much, or came to Caleb and said, you've given me this much, but would you also give me springs of water? Okay. And then God moves on. Why does God include that? God wants you and me to understand. Ask. Pray. Seek me. If Caleb would do that for his child, I'll do that for you. There's so many passages of Scripture like that. I believe Jabez's prayer is one of those areas. Look with me, if you would, at chapter number 11. Here's another notable passage in 1 Chronicles. Chapter number 11, verse 10. We find the mighty men of David. Chapter 11, verse 10. These also are the chief of the mighty men whom David had, who strengthened themselves with him in his kingdom and with all Israel, to make him king according to the word of the Lord concerning Israel. If we look with me, or if you would look with me at, let's see here, let me get through to verse number 13. He was with David at Pasdammim. And there the Philistines were gathered together to battle, where was a parcel of ground full of barley, and the people fled from before the Philistines. And they set themselves in the midst of that parcel and delivered it and slew the Philistines, and the Lord saved them by a great deliverance. That's just one of the stories of David's mighty men. You can notice down in verse number 22, Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel, who had done many acts. He slew two lion-like men of Moab. Also, he went down and slew a lion in a pit in a snowy day. And he slew an Egyptian, a man of great stature, 5 cubits high. And in the Egyptian's hand was a spear like a weaver's beam. And he went down to him with a staff and plucked the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and slew him with his own spear. These things did Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and had the name among the three mighties. Behold, he was honorable among the 30, but attained not to the first three. And David set him over his guard. Why does God take the time to include those men in the Scripture? Well, there's probably more reasons than we realize, but some of it is because God wants, this is my opinion now, God wants young men to read the Bible and be inspired. I realize young ladies get inspired from reading God's Word too. But you know what? There's something that God put in young men. Although I'm afraid, I don't necessarily think in our church, but I'm afraid in our world today, young men are losing that. And some of it might be because their mothers kind of smother it out of them. But you know, a young man ought to be able to read the Word of God and say, you know what, here's a guy who went against an Egyptian who was bigger and stronger, had a better weapon. All he had was a staff, and God used him to knock that staff spear out of that Egyptian's hand and kill him with his own weapon. And you know what, God will use me if I step out by faith and do something for Him. I believe that God puts that in the heart of young men to read things like that and go, I want to do that. I want to be used of God. And friends, that's not a bad thing. Sometimes we squash zeal and we act like, oh, that's just the zeal of youth. Listen, we need a little more zeal. We need a little more zeal in our churches today where young men would dream dreams and say, you know what? I believe that the Lord would use me to do something for Him, something great, if I would let Him. And yes, it does need to be up to Him. And no, it can't be for my pride, but good night. Maybe God would use me. So many times we're like the children of Israel when David was coming to see his brothers, when his dad had sent food for his brothers to see how the battle went. Do you remember that? So many times we're like the Israelites in that day when the Philistine, Goliath, is against us on the other side of the valley, and he's mocking our God, and we're just sitting back quietly and saying, oh, I don't know, I hope God does something about this. When God wants to use us to do something about that. And we need a few more young men. I hope you young men that are here tonight are listening to me and understand that God might want to use you to do more than just defeat some enemy in a video game. He might want to use you to actually defeat a real, literal, I'm not talking about a physical enemy, I'm not talking about beating somebody up or anything like that, but He might use you to fight a spiritual battle and defeat a spiritual enemy that needs defeating. And sometimes what it takes is a young man with some gumption, with some drive, with some grit to say, with God's help, I'm going to go and I'm going to do whatever it takes to get that done. And I'm not going to let Satan win that battle. With God's help, I am not going to let Satan win. We need a little bit more of that. And I think God includes the story of the mighty men for reasons just like that. There's also the part of 1 Chronicles in chapter number 13 where we learn about Uzzah and the Ark of God. Chapter number 13 and verse 5. Notice, remember what the Bible tells us here. And again, there's a lesson there in all of this in chapter 13, verse 5. So David gathered all Israel together from Shihor of Egypt, even under the entering of Hemath, to bring the Ark of God from Kirjath-Jearim. And David went up, and all Israel, to Baala, that is Kirjath-Jearim, which belonged to Judah, to bring up thence the Ark of God the Lord that dwells between the cherubims, whose name is called on it. And they carried the Ark of God in a new cart out of the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio drave the cart. And David and all Israel played before God with all their might, and with singing, and with harps, and with psalteries, and with timbrels, and with cymbals, and with trumpets. And when they came unto the threshing floor of Chidon, Uzzah put forth his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he smote him because he put his hand to the ark, and there he died before God. It isn't until chapter 15 and verse 11 that David really figures it out. Notice chapter 15, verse 11, and David called for Zadok and Abiathar the priests, and for the Levites, for Uriel and Asaiah and Joel, Shemaiah and Eliel and Aminadab, and said unto them, ye are the chief of the fathers of the Levites, sanctify yourselves, both ye and your brethren, that ye may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel unto the place that I have prepared for it. For because ye did it not at the first, the Lord our God made a breach upon us, for that we sought him not after the, what are those last two words? Say it with me, due order. You know, that's an important passage of Scripture, isn't it? God included it in 1 Chronicles because he wants you and me to see that even David, the great king of Israel, the one through whom the Messiah was specifically promised to come through his line, even David had to seek God in the proper order. And if you and I are going to seek God, it must be in the proper order. We won't take the time to look at it, but chapter 17, verses 1 to 15 is an important passage of Scripture. There we find the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant. And again, it helps you understand why those genealogies are so important. Because in this same book of 1 Chronicles, we learn that God had promised a covenant to David through his line. Now can you see why God included all those names? Because he wants you to see, look, I fulfilled what I did. Because remember, 1 Chronicles 17 is written about a time that was before the genealogies written in the earlier part of the book. The genealogies are given. Look, David and this and his family and all this. And then it's almost like he kind of backs up and says, let me tell you about David. And part of that story of David is the Davidic covenant. It's an important part. That's chapter 17. Look with me, if you would, at chapter 21 and verse 25. Another important passage of Scripture in the book of 1 Chronicles. One of those key parts of the book is the Temple Mount being instituted. 1 Chronicles 21, by the way, in 1 Chronicles 21, it starts out by saying, Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. That's interesting. It gives us just a glimpse into the spiritual battle that goes on all around us, doesn't it? And sometimes the reason that leaders make mistakes is because Satan is fighting them. And you know what that means? We got to pray for our president. We got to pray for our governor. We got to pray for our mayor and everybody else who's in our elected officials. We got to pray for them because Satan wants to use them, doesn't he? He wants to use them to do something that will cause the nation, the country, the state, the county, the city to be cursed. So we ought to pray for him. That's a good lesson right there. But David began by numbering Israel. You remember God sends a curse and it's a pestilence and many thousands die. And David sees that there's the angel of God that has a sword drawn. Verse 25, so David gave to Ornan for the place 600 shekels of gold by weight. And David built there an altar unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings and called upon the Lord, and he answered him from heaven by fire upon the altar of burnt offering. Think about that. Picture that. He answered him by fire. And the Lord commanded the angel, and he put up his sword again into the sheath thereof. At that time, when David saw that the Lord had answered him in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, then he sacrificed there. For the tabernacle of the Lord, which Moses made in the wilderness and the altar of burnt offering, were at that season in the high place at Gibeon. But David could not go before it to inquire of God, for he was afraid because of the sword of the angel of the Lord. Chapter 22, verse 1. Then David said, this, the threshing floor of Ornan that he purchased, this is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of the burnt offering for Israel. You know, one of the most important passages in all the Old Testament is right there. And we often read through it like it's no big deal. But you know what God is showing you? Number one, he's showing you that all this turmoil in the Middle East, and when you see the Temple Mount, God's including in Scripture something that's important for you and me to remember. That land where the Temple Mount is was not stolen by the Jews. It was purchased. It rightfully belongs to them. It was purchased at full price from the Jebusites. It belongs to the Jews. And God recorded it for all of Scripture. Now, the world wants to negate the claims of God, but God's word will stand. Good luck with that one, bub. The UN can complain all they want. God doesn't care what their opinion is. God included in the scripture that the Jews bought it at full price. It belongs to them. And right after that, can you picture David as he's offering that sacrifice? The fire of God comes down and David goes, this is the house of the Lord. Yeah, David, you got that one right. Because God showed him in a miraculous fashion, this is where the tabernacle ought to be. And where later on when my son builds the temple, this is where that temple ought to be, right here. Not Gibeon, here. And it's instituted right there in 1 Chronicles chapter 21 and 22. And then look at chapter 25, verses 1 through 7. We'll close with this. Here's another important passage in the book of 1 Chronicles. Chapter 25, verse 1. Moreover, David and the captains of the host separated the service of the sons of Asaph and of Heman and of Jeduthun, who should prophesy with harps, with psalteries, and with cymbals. And the number of the workmen according to their service was, and then it goes on. Let's talk about that for just a minute. Think about what the word prophesy means. Prophesy does not mean just tell the future. It means basically proclaim the word of the Lord. That's basically what it is, to speak for God. These men, and I'm sure women as well, were instituted to prophesy. And what were they prophesying with? They were prophesying with harps, psalteries, cymbals, etc. That means that their prophesying was without words. Now, I'm sure there was probably words that went along with it that were, for instance, the Psalms. But it specifically says they were prophesying with those instruments. So think about that. If you are one of our church pianists, or you play for people in special music, or you play offertories or whatever, raise your hand and keep it up nice and high. If you're one of the people who play in offertories or hymns or whatever, all right, they're very good. All right, if you play a baritone, there you go, raise your hand. That's only one, Brother Pritchett. All right, if you play a flute, Jason, raise your hand, right? If you play a violin, raise your hand. Any other instruments that you play? This is you. This is you. Think about that. Now you put your hands down. Think about that. When you're playing that offertory, if it's a God-honoring song, I think we could safely say that you're prophesying. When you're playing that flute over here, Jason and Brother Pritchett, when you're playing that baritone, I think we could safely say you're prophesying. That's an important part. Friends, when you're up here, if you don't maybe play an instrument, but you sing special music, whether you're in the choir or whether you're up here, I want you to understand, God looks at that as prophesying. If it's a God-honoring song, if it's scriptural, then you're prophesying just as much as when I get up here to preach. As long as it's scriptural, you're prophesying. Can you understand? That's a big deal. Can you understand now why the song that you sing, you need to be careful what you choose? You understand why the song that you sing, you ought to sing something, by the way, that matches you? In other words, what I'm saying is don't try to sing something that will impress others. Sing something that's at your level with the ability that God has given to you. And let God minister to hearts through you, because it's a big deal. And we find that in Scripture. God includes this for a reason. It's not just random readings where God wants you to take up time so that on a Tuesday in February or March you have something to read. God has this in His Word because He's trying to teach us. And teach us that the music that we have in God's house is important. It was so important that David took the time when he was getting ready for the temple. He said, hey, all of you guys here, let me organize you into groups, so that when the temple's built, you're ready for it. Now look at what else it says in verse 2. It says, well, we better read it. Of the sons of Asaph, Zachar and Joseph and Nethaniah and Asarela, the sons of Asaph, under the hands of Asaph, which prophesied according to the order of the king of Jeduthun, the sons of Jeduthun, Gedaliah and Zerai, and Jeshiah, Hashabiah, and Matthai, six under the hands of their father Jeduthun, who prophesied with a harp to give thanks and to praise the Lord. Let's skip down to verse 5. All these were the sons of Heman, the king's seer, and the words of God to lift up the horn. And God gave to Heman 14 sons and 3 daughters. All these were under the hands of their father for song in the house of the Lord with cymbals, psalteries, and harps for the service of the house of God, according to the king's order to Asaph, Jeduthun, and Heman. So the number of them with their brethren that were instructed in the songs of the Lord, even all that were cunning, was 288. That's a lot of people. 288 people that were set aside just for the music in God's house. And sometimes we take it very lightly, don't we? If we're honest, we take it very lightly. And God includes in His Word, with all the things He could have written about, He takes the time to write about the importance of music in the temple. Why? Because He wants you and me to understand music is important. And if you have any part in any of the music that goes on in this place, please remember how important it is. And please remember it this way. Someday you'll stand before God and give an account for what you did with the prophecy that God put in your hands. Even if that's just an offertory. God's putting an opportunity to prophesy in your hands. Wow. That's an amazing truth, isn't it? So I hope that this has maybe whet your appetite just a little bit for the book of 1 Chronicles to realize not just a boring book with genealogies. It's an important book that God included for a reason, and you and I ought to read it with a desire to learn from it. There's much more that you can learn as you read and study it. Let's do this. Let's stand to our feet at this time, if you would. We're going to do something a little bit out of the ordinary for a Sunday evening, and that is, Brother Marlon, I'm going to have you come, if you would, please. And let's see here.